Psalm 27.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers came upon me to eat up my flesh, even mine adversaries and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, even then will I be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me secretly in his pavilion. In the covert of his tabernacle will he hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. And I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Confidence or trust in the Lord in the time of battle. Now, of course, we all know it is easy to trust in the Lord when everything's going well. When on all sides of us there is evidence of the goodness of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, visible, apparent evidence. It's not hard in the day when everything is flowing with us and when there are all these evidences of the work and activity of the Lord to trust in him. But this is not the psalmist's experience. You will see that he says in verse 2, when evildoers came upon me to eat up my flesh. In other words, there were enemies that wanted to devour him. There were enemies that wanted to destroy him. There were enemies that wanted, as it were, to liquidate him. That's all. They wanted to swallow him up. That's one thing. And then again, in verse 3, he speaks of though a host should encamp against me, though war should rise against me. You will see that the whole atmosphere of this psalm is one of conflict and one of battle. It is one of gainsaying, of contradiction. It's not an easy experience for the psalmist. But the psalmist has discovered that the key is a fearless trust in the Lord. An absolute confidence in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. He doesn't say the Lord is going to be my light and my salvation. But he says in the midst of it, the Lord is my light and salvation. In the presence of the enemies who are seeking to swallow me up, to devour me, when the host is encamping against me, the war should rise up against me. In the midst of all that, he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David didn't find light in the mighty men around him. David didn't find light in Saul. He didn't find light anywhere in flesh and blood. But he discovered when everything was being put to the test that the Lord was his light and his salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. You know, that's how the Lord has to force us in the day of difficulty and problem and trial. That's where the Lord has to force us. Right back to this simple little declaration. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Not the Lord is his light, so I'll trot off to him and get a little bit of encouragement. not the Lord is her salvation. So I'll go and see if I can sit near her, and sort of a little bit of the glory will rub off on me. See? But the Lord is my light. And the Lord is my salvation. My salvation. And then notice that it is, as I have already said, it's a present experience. It's not just the Lord will be or the Lord has been. Perhaps all of us here can point to occasions when we can say the Lord was my light at that point. The Lord was my salvation then. He was my deliverance. He was my escape at that point. He was my strength. But the psalmist says in the midst of this experience, the Lord is. Now that required faith. Especially if you see in verse 3, though a host should encamp against me. I like the way the psalmist puts it. You know, sometimes we can see the enemy actually setting up a camp. We can actually watch the fortifications. In the old days, in the old battles, this was very much part of the propaganda machine. They didn't have radio and all the other printed leaflets and all the rest that we now use today. So the propaganda machine was to make a great song and dance about the fortifications, the sort of, you know, all the encampment round about. You read it in the scriptures. You will remember when Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. This is the great thing he made. He made all the army, as it were, in serried ranks all round Jerusalem, brought up the great siege weapons, these great things with which they used to batter down the walls, and all the rest of it. The whole idea was a host encamping. Before the battles even started, the morale of the people's gone. They've watched all this build-up of enemy activity. They've watched all this activity of the enemy entrenching himself and laying, as it were, all the fortifications and everything else for the big battle that was to come. And this is just what the enemy does with us. Most of the enemy's tactics are wind. The enemy, Satan, is the biggest liar in the world. He is the father of all lies. He is a liar, an absolute liar. He hasn't even got his own crown. He stole it. He hasn't even got really his own authority. He stole it. He's a liar, an absolute liar. He's even been cast out, but he comes to us as if he owns the lot. The prince of this world, the Lord says, has been cast out. Whilst he's still here and all the rest of it, he's lost his title. In actual fact, the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord now, by not only by creation, rights of creation, but by rights of redemption. Well, anyway, there we are. The enemy is a liar. And the fact is this, that once we start to watch his encamping, and once we start to let him attack our trust and our morale, we're finished. He doesn't need to fire a shot. We've opened the gates. We're parleying with him. Just like they tried to do with Hezekiah, you remember, when they started talking with them on the walls and said, don't trust in Hezekiah, don't trust in his God. Did the gods of the other nations deliver them? Nor will Hezekiah's God deliver you. But the secret to it is this fearless trust in the Lord, this confidence in the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord. Now, not things, not even truth as truth is a thing. It's not that the Bible is my light. Although in one sense it is. But if we were to take the Bible out of Christ and say, that's my light, that's wrong. To say the church is my light, and my son, that's wrong. It is the Lord who is my light and my salvation. The Lord himself. You know, I was thinking only earlier today, how really wonderful it is when you look through the Word of God. How the whole of the enemy's authority and kingdom is built on lies. For instance, you just look at one or two things in Scripture. See the emphasis that we find. For instance, Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 8, just the last part. The word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God shall stand forever. Look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy word, the word of the Lord, shall stand forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it is forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. Whatsoever the Lord doeth, it is forever. Look at Psalm 132. Psalm 132, speaking about the house of God, the church of God. Verse 14, this says the Lord, or I'll read verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. And then, again, if you want something else, you've got in Hebrews, of course, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today, and forever. Well, that's a basis for faith. Fearless trust and faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews, when he goes through that long list of men, beginning right at the beginning with Enoch and Noah, and then he goes right to them all, and then he says time would fail him to speak of so many, and he just starts to take a few names out here and there through the record, and he ends up by saying all these through faith. Through faith. And we mustn't think that these people had some kind of comfort and help that we have not got. That's what we all like to think, that somehow or other, we all think it, we all feel that forgetting the great saints like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and the others, we all like to think that somehow that even those, we know, like Hudson Taylor or Mary Slessor or Amy Carmichael or these others, coming right down to modern times, Watchman Nee. And we think, well, of course, they've got peculiar comfort. I mean, they have sort of things we haven't got. And the Lord's favoured them. We don't actually say it publicly or officially, but we all believe it. We all believe it. We all have this built-in capacity for believing that the Lord's got favourites. And that Abraham was a favourite. And in actual fact, do you know, I do believe that if the Lord has got any favourites, he makes it harder for them. I do believe it, if he's got any favourites. We think that if the Lord's got something, he makes it easier for them. Well, you know, dear Moses, I mean, we must make it a little easier for him. He's such a dear one. So faithful, so zealous. But this is just not so. It isn't so. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, get out. Couldn't the Lord have made it easier to him when he said, get thee out of thy father's house and kindred and out of thy country and so on, to a place that I will show you? Couldn't the Lord have said to him, now, Abraham, I'm going to give you a little map. You see, well, he could have easily done it. He could have said, now, I want you to follow this map, you see, and this will lead you to the place that I'm talking about. Or don't you think it would have been easier if he had said to him, now, Abraham, this place I'm calling you to, it's called Palestine. It's called Canaan. See? And it's one side of it bounded by the Mediterranean, the other side's desert, and then this and this and all the rest of it. The Lord could have made it easier, but he didn't. He made it very hard. He just said to Abraham, get out. That's all. Get out. So it is true that the God of glory appeared to Abraham, but all the Lord said to him was, get out. Is that easy? To leave all the place of security, the place of permanent and continuous provision, place where, as it were, surrounded by everything to do with his background, his education, his culture, and all the rest of it, just suddenly go out into the desert. Common idea, of course, of Abraham is that he's some kind of wandering Bedouin that sort of loved the desert and sort of slept in a tent because he loved it. This is a kind of common idea of Abraham. There's nothing farther from the truth. Abraham was a cultured man. Cultured men came from high-class society in one of the great centres of culture in antiquity, Ur. Why? You've only got to go to the British Museum and just see for yourself. They had cosmetic shops, ladies' hairdressing salons, jewellery. Why, there's nothing new under the sun. I was looking through a book a little while ago of ladies' hats. In Ur of the Chaldeans. And I thought, my goodness me, there's nothing new under the sun. I do believe that some of these fashion designers must sort of go back to get the ideas. This new kind of jewellery thing, you know, all round here in plated things and a few bits down here. Ur of the Chaldeans. Oh, it was a culture. It's quite as up to date as of quality as anything we know today. It's true they didn't have the motor car or the aeroplane. Now that, everything else was there. And Abraham had to get out of that. Well, people say, well, of course, perhaps he found it obnoxious. I'm not so sure Abraham did find it obnoxious. The fact was that before the God of glory appeared to him, Abraham was very much part of that city. But when the Lord appeared to him, he saw something. And that something that Abraham saw spoiled him. He was never the same. And I'll tell you this, that if God has shown you anything, however, whatever you are, whoever you are, if the Lord has really shown you something, you're spoiled. You're really spoiled. You can never be the same again. Even when you hanker after the things of the past, the things of the world, you can never really be the same again. You've seen something. And that something you've seen is of such transcendent wealth that you'll never be able to go back to the world. Well, now, here in Psalm 27, David has seen something. Oh, we've got it in the next few verses in from verse 4. Just verse 4 and 5. We've got it. One thing, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. There was a purpose in David's life. That's why he could endure the conflict. There was a purpose in his life. Like Abraham, something had been revealed to him. Something had been shown to Abraham, and he couldn't, to David, and he couldn't get over it. He was spoiled for anything less. People sometimes have the idea that David was a very natural kind of man who wanted to be king. But this is rubbish. David never wanted the throne for himself. He only wanted the throne in order that he might build the house of God. Now, this is the extraordinary thing, that when David wrote this psalm, there was no house of God. It was the tabernacle. And furthermore, the ark and the tabernacle were in two different places. It was all broken up. The ark of the covenant was in one place with some of the priests, and the actual tent, the tabernacle, was in another place with some of the other, the candlestick and the table, showbread table, and the golden incense and the altar. That was in another place, but the ark was in another. So they were broken up. Yet here is David saying, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. What is he talking about? There is no house of the Lord. But that's the key to David's life. Right in his early days, the Lord had shown him something of his purpose. And he saw that the tabernacle was to give way to the temple. And so his whole life was centered in this one thing, to somehow build the house of the Lord. But he had to come to the throne in order to build the house. And you will remember that when he came to the throne, he never held the throne for himself. He just used it in order to gather the materials for the building of the house of God. There is a very beautiful old tower, a legend in the Talmud, it may not be so much of a legend, tradition, I will say, in the Talmud, that Jesse, the father of David, was by trade a weaver of the curtains of the tabernacle, the veil. You know that the whole of the tabernacle was literally curtains, both the outer court and then the actual next tent, and then the great veil that separated the holiest place of all from the most the holiest place from the holy place. You know, it's an interesting thing. I've often wondered, where did David get the idea of the house of the Lord? Unless sometimes, perhaps, if that old tradition is correct, his father had said to him when he was a boy and used to ask, what are you doing, Daddy? And he would say, I'm weaving. What are you weaving? What are you embroidering? I'm embroidering the curtains of the tabernacle of God. And if ever he'd ever heard any conversation from his father saying, you know, why have we not come to the place where we've got something permanent? Didn't the Lord say that when we came over, he said to Moses, when we came over into the land, he would choose a particular place and there he would cause his name to dwell? I don't know. But if Psalm 23, as tradition says it is, was written in the youth of David, then it is very, very interesting. For he says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Tradition puts that little psalm as written in the days he used to look after his father's sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Surely goodness, even as a boy, the house of God had captured him. If that's true. What we do know is that it certainly was the purpose of his life. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. You can never endure in the battle unless there is a singleness of purpose. It is singleness of purpose which captures us and gives us stability and strength and determination in the battle. What was all this battle about? Why should the enemies be so interested in David? He was interested in frustrating this building of the house of God. What do we mean by the house of God? We mean by the house of God, we mean the church of God. We mean the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it, how beautifully it's put here, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the two things that David said he wanted to do. He wanted to see the beauty of the Lord, and he wanted to inquire in his temple. It's key to the church there. The beauty of the Lord, or the fullness of the Lord. That's the thought there. Everything in perspective, everything right, no part lacking, the fullness of the Lord. That's where you find it. the fullness of him which dwelleth all in all. That's what the church is called in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. And you've got it again here, to consider his temple, or to inquire in his temple, the place where we hear the Lord, where we speak with the Lord, where we commune with the Lord, where we get to know the Lord, is together. It's not a personal thing. It's when we're in the church together. And the last little thing we have is in verse 5 and 6. But in the day of trouble, he will keep me secretly in his pavilion. In the covert of his tabernacle will he hide me. He will lift me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. It is the secret of triumph. Here you've got it. The day of trouble, will he keep me secretly in his pavilion? How blessed is the person who really knows what it is to be hid in Christ. How blessed the person who knows what it is to be in the church, in him, hid secretly. Many people talk about the church, they know nothing of what it is to be covered. It is the easiest thing in the world to uncover ourselves, and yet to think we know all about the church. That's why this matter of covering is one of the most essential matters in the building of the church, being covered. And that's why the enemy comes in sometimes and can sweep us out or knock us over, because we don't know the covering of the Lord. Here it is, in the day of trouble, he will keep me secretly in his pavilion. In the covert, that is the sort of hidden place, covered part of his tabernacle, will he hide me. And that is the secret of triumph. To be in the body. To be hidden in him. To be covered by our brothers and sisters. What does that mean? Walking in the light, in fellowship with one another. You know what it means to be uncovered? It doesn't just mean that you take some action personally, which means you get knocked out. That kind of thing. It can also mean that you fall out with a brother and sister, and you come to the Lord's table and you drink wine and you're out of sorts with them. That's uncovered. For that cause, some among you are sick. Some are ill, are sick, and some have died. That's what it says. It's as serious as that. Uncovering. You get uncovered. Unwittingly. But don't ever think that sin is not sin just because it's unwitting. Sin is sin. Whatever it is, witting or unwitting, knowing or unknowing. So, you see, it's an important matter, this matter of covering. Just to see doesn't mean that we all have to always be seeing exactly the same and always says not what it means at all. But what it does mean is this, that we're not out of fellowship, out of sorts, walking in the dark. When that happens, we uncover ourselves. Then the enemy comes. So in the day of trouble, we're uncovered. We can pray and pray and pray, but the Lord will not regard us whilst there is sin in our hearts. That's a point. People think, oh, I'll be all right in the day of trouble. All I've got to do is claim the blood. My dear, dear child of God, if you disobey the Lord, if you contradict principles, you can't just take the blood for that. You've got to put the thing right. You put the thing right and the blood will also spontaneously cleanse. Simple as that. So that's why this matter of covering is so important, especially in the day of trouble. We need it actually just as much in the day of joy. For it's there so often the enemy can pull us out of our position in him. But in the day of trouble he will keep me secretly in his pavilion, in the covert of his tabernacle will he hide me. And then what does it say? It says he will lift me upon a rock. My feet are really upon the foundation. Can't be shaken. They're really on the foundation, the rock, which is Christ. And now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. It's an extraordinary thing. In the secret place of his pavilion. In the covert of his tabernacle. He puts my feet on the rock and lifts my head up above mine enemies. You would have thought that our heads being lifted above our enemies would mean that we must go out to face them. But here it says no. It is in the actual hidden place of the tabernacle. And lastly it says, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praise unto the Lord. Sacrifices of joy. There are many sacrifices offered. Some are sacrifices of faith, no joy. We are called upon to make a sacrifice, and we make the sacrifice, and we have to just do it in faith, nothing else. But here is the sacrifices of joy. Willingly we give to the Lord. Willingly we sacrifice to the Lord. Willingly we are consecrated on the altar to the Lord. Lock, stock, and barrel, everything for him. Sacrifices of joy. Well, then it says we will sing his praises. The key to it all, I think, really, is whether we're governed by one thing. And what is one thing? The one thing is Christ. Christ. One thing have I asked, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. This isn't the house of the Lord, this building. The house of the Lord isn't an organization. The house of the Lord isn't something we come to and go from. We are the house of the Lord, because Christ is the temple of God. He said, destroy this body 3 days, I will raise it. Destroy this temple 3 days, I will raise it again. This is the temple of God. And we are in him. On the third day, he started the building. And we are part of that building. We're never out of the house of God. We are the house of God. May the Lord capture us for himself in a new and much deeper way. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we just bow together in thy presence, and we ask thee that thou wouldst, in all the battles in our lives, thou wouldst make us a people of one thing. We may be people governed and held by thee. Lord, may it be that every one of us has only one thing that we are asking, only one thing that we're seeking after, and that is to dwell in thee and with thee, in thy house, to behold thy beauty and to inquire in thy temple. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.